And joining me today is Joshua Scarborough, also an associate pastor at Countryside. Joshua, thanks for coming on to the podcast today.
Thanks for having me on, man. Excited to talk.
Yeah, man. Well, let me sort of introduce what we've got going on in the next three episodes that you and I are recording together. We're going to discuss church membership, and particularly, we're going to make a biblical case for it, a short sort of aerial view of what the New Testament says about church membership. Then in the second episode, we're going to walk through the necessary requirements for church membership. And then the third episode that we'll do in this short series is work through a practical process for church membership, specifically what we do here at Countryside. But before we get into this membership discussion, let's first start by just considering one key text in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is Matthew 16:18, which says, and this is our Lord speaking, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So let me just throw it out there. Why the church? Why are we doing a series on church membership? Why are we talking about this particular topic? And I guess we could say, why are we starting with a Matthew 16:18? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, when I think of church membership, and we'll get into this in a couple of different contexts, but you know, membership in the way that we practice it in our modern churches and cultures is not explicit in the text of the New Testament, right? You know, my favorite example is they didn't have online membership applications in Ephesus, right? But at the same time, what we do see in the text of the New Testament is these, you know, implications of how the church functioned together, which we now pull into our context and say, okay, we need to practice membership in certain ways. But it all goes back to what you think about the church, right? It doesn't, you know, membership is not divorced from the church in any way. Rather, what we need to do, and I'll let you walk through Matthew 16:18 with us, is to say, what does Christ think about the church, and what is so important about the church that we get from the New Testament, and therefore what we believe about the church is going to flow into how do we do church?
Yeah, so yeah, essentially our view of the church, we're simply trying to echo Jesus' view of the church, right? So that Matthew 16:18 text is crucial because Jesus says that he will build not the apostles' church, right? Not the first century Christians' church, not even our church in 2024, but he will build his church. The implication out of that is that he rules, he is head, and he oversees his church, and it is that critical and that important to him. So the rest of the New Testament goes on to say that it's Christ himself who builds the church, right? It's his church. Revelation 1 describes that and pictures that beautifully as Christ walking amongst the lampstands, and he's holding the angels or the leaders of those churches in his hands. So he builds his church. It is his church. But at the same time, he's also given us a plan for his church, right? And we'll do this in later episodes in the podcast, talk about Ephesians 4. But not only has he begun the church, he rules over the church, but he's implemented a certain way in which church should be done. So we are arguing, not necessarily from Matthew 16 and not necessarily for Ephesians 4, but our church membership and the process that we use here at Countryside flows out of Jesus' own personal commitment to the church.
Yeah. And I think the balance that we're going to have to keep in our minds talking about something specific like membership is we need to be really careful to toe the line of this is what the Bible says, and then we got to be really clear where that line stops and where here are some wisdom principles for how we think we can do that best in our churches. Because, you know, the Corinthians passage, not beyond what's written, right? What is commanded and mandatory from Christ for how the church is run is written in the scripture. And then how best to accomplish that in certain contexts and applications, that's a whole different conversation. And we need to be careful about that balance, right?
So if we could capture the theme or a summary of this episode, it would be that every true believer should be formally connected to a biblical local church.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to summarize. And, you know, one of the illustrations that's really helped me, Jonathan Lehman has written a bunch of stuff for Nine Marks, but he wrote a little booklet called Church Membership that I've read before and given out in some cases. But, you know, a lot of stuff in there that is really helpful. His opening illustration has just stuck with me. And he talks about how church membership is like a passport. What he means by that is that, you know, if you go to an embassy in another foreign country, right, you're over in Paris, France, and you need to go to the U.S. embassy. Well, when you walk into that embassy, you're no longer in France. You are technically on U.S. soil. That's what that is. So he uses that illustration to say, okay, the church, when you walk into a real biblical, healthy local church, that's not a, you know, we ain't in Texas anymore, right? We walk into a little slice of God's kingdom. That's God's church. And what a passport does is when you're in France, you need to get into the embassy. A passport proves that you're an American citizen, therefore you belong in the embassy. And, you know, here in a very limited way, membership is that passport, right? To prove that you really belong among God's people and God's church. The membership process of a local church helps establish who is part of us and who is not, right? I think that's helpful to keep in mind just to connect those things, right?
Oh, yeah, that's helpful. So before, maybe a couple more comments here before we get into this biblical case for church membership. The case we are arguing here, we're not necessarily talking about the universal church, right? We're not talking about repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. Upon that confession of your sin and belief in Christ, you are added to the universal church, right? So we're not talking about that in this episode. So we're going to argue, and I think the illustration that you gave there is helpful. We're just going to argue here for what it means to be officially part of a local church.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think membership is that official formal connection, right? To saying, hey, I am going to officially belong to this local church on this street in this city, as opposed to that local church across town or in another state or whatever, right? And saying that there are some specific commitments and obligations that I feel to this group of believers that I feel differently or at least less than to every other believer around the world.
Yeah, right? That's right.
There has to be that unique connection.
Yeah, absolutely. So let me send it back to you and let me set it up this way. So walk me through what it means or what is church membership. If you could sort of give me a snapshot or bullet points about what church membership is, take me there.
Yeah. I think, you know, a kind of just a really simple definition that our pastor likes to use is just a formal commitment between, you know, a church member and a church that such that the church members, the church leaders, everyone knows that we are part of the same local church, right? That's just kind of the basic concept of what we're going at. There's a longer definition by Jonathan Lehman in that book that I think is helpful just to kind of lay out what we're trying to accomplish here. So he says, church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. I like that. And he basically breaks it down. There's three, you know, kind of keys there. One is that the church affirms the Christian's faith. And I think that is, you know, in my mind, that is the key to real, you know, genuine church membership, right? Is to say, hey, you need to have a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We need to hear that story from you. And the leadership of the church needs to be willing to say, yes, we affirm that we believe you're in Christ. And now you are connected to this local body, right? The second key he has there is that the church commits to oversee the Christian in their discipleship. And I think that's crucial. And honestly, I think some churches can fail in this by saying, hey, anybody can be a member here. and the church leadership and the church body is not committing in return to say, hey, we're going to help you and encourage you and teach you and all that, that helps you to be more mature in Christ, right? And so there's an agreement both that the Christian is submitting to the teaching of the church and that the church is committing to help that, right? And then that leads to the third key, which is that the Christian is submitting to the leadership and fulfilling their role and being discipled within the church, right? And I say this in membership class a lot. There's no point in going through the membership class and signing on the dotted line that you're a member of this church if you have no intention of being engaged at this church, right? Like, that doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help us. We're making a commitment here that we're really going to do this thing together. And so what is that going to look like, right?
Right. So based on those three points that you hit, we are primarily concerned as we start working through this process. We are concerned on whether you are in Christ. I mean, this is where it starts, right? And the best that we can do is talk with you, communicate with you, and try to assess and examine where your faith is, right? I'm not Christ. I can't see into the heart, yeah. But this is where it starts, because this is what it means at its core to be part of a local church. And
I think with that, you know, there's two, like you said, I'm not God. I can't see into your heart. I don't know if you're genuinely in Christ or not. The two things that are easily measured are, one, can you truly articulate the biblical gospel to me? Like, that tells me a lot, right? And honestly, there's people that have come into our church that would like to go through the membership process, and we say, you know, hey, share the gospel with me like I'm your neighbor, right? And their articulation of it is maybe even not wrong, but it's just so weak that we say, hey, let's work through this. Let's study this together. And that way, by the end of this, we can both be confident. Yes, I really understand a biblical gospel. The other way is just for, you know, as you get to know someone and get involved in their life, is just to see a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, which the scripture tells us is not true in the pattern in the life of a believer over an extended period of time. And so if you're looking at their life and saying, hey, you don't live like the Bible says a Christian wants to live, you know, we need to talk about that. But when it comes down to it, somebody can articulate the gospel and they want to be a part of our church and their life appears to be a credible profession. Hey, let's do this together and let's serve Christ and let's grow together in the church, right?
Right, which brings us to the next point that you brought up, point number two, just in terms of being connected to that particular church, right? You said here the church commits to oversee the Christian in discipleship, right? It's not sign a card, you are a member of this church, right? Putting another notch on the membership records. It's, well, now that you are formally here, now what should we do? And it's not a dismissal of you because you have now joined the church and that was the goal.
Right.
But now we're seeking to do what we can to help you in your walk with Christ.
Yeah. I think seeing membership as the starting line, not the finish line, right? Like, that is huge, is saying, hey, membership is when we really start saying, hey, we're going to start living the Christian life together in this, you know, community of our local church. Now, what is that going to look like? How do we get you involved, you know, in fellowship, in corporate worship, in serving, using your gifts? You know, how are we as a group doing evangelism together? You know, like, all of those things come out when we're doing church together, and that formal membership just clears the lines of who is us and who is not, right?
Right. Yeah. So then just to recap that final third point, you talked about submitting to church leadership, and in doing so, that will help you now as a member of that local church to fulfill your mission, right? And I think we've talked about it here, that there's really three primary missions that are connected and interwoven in the church. I'll kick us off with the first one, but just to begin is our mission to God.
Yeah.
We are here at this church as members of this local church as a mission to God in terms of our worship, offering up our lives and church body in worship to our Heavenly Father.
Yeah. And then, of course, you go from, you know, God's glory, Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Why is all of this happening? It's to the praise of His glory. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 4, right? We are building up, the body is building up itself in love to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so we're saying we, you know, as a church body, when we come together for corporate worship and, you know, Bible study and whatever else we're doing, we are glorifying God, we are equipping and encouraging one another towards maturity in Christ. And then you get to the third aspect of the mission of the church, which is the mission to the world. And you hit Matthew 28, and we are going to make disciples of every nation, including the one that we're in right now, and saying, okay, we want to honor God, we want to equip one another, and we want to evangelize the world. And by accomplishing that together, we are really fulfilling what a local church is meant to be, right?
Yeah, that's excellent.
I think the last question that, you know, I get a lot of this on just kind of a definition of membership, and this is kind of where we started, is, hey, look, man, I'm all for being a part of churches and stuff, but I just don't see membership in the text, right? I mean, like, you've probably gotten that argument just as much as I have. Like, hey, it's just not, you want me to fill out a membership application, you want me to go to a class, point me to a chapter and verse, and I'm all in, right? So I'm curious, before I talk, what's your answer to that when you get it?
Yeah, well, if you're looking for Greek words that say church membership, you're not going to find one for membership, right? Now, we know the Greek word for church is all throughout the New Testament, but if you're looking for that combination of words, explicit text in the New Testament that say church membership, we wholeheartedly agree that there are none in the scriptures at all. And that is okay. And I think we have to be careful there. It's called the word concept fallacy. In other words, just because a specific word isn't there does not mean that the passage couldn't be teaching something, right? So we're going to look through several passages here in just a minute. Church membership, those actual words aren't there. But we have to ask, is the concept there? And if the concept is there, it's every much as God-breathed scripture as the explicit words, right? And I think we have to do our due diligence in looking through the scriptures for specific words. But if not, we need to see if the concept is taught. And I think we'll see, just as we work through this episode and work through several texts, that the concept is absolutely there. I would even say that the concept is even assumed throughout the New Testament. So
that's good.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, you and I have talked a lot about, you know, the Westminster, right? If there's not explicit teaching, then it's, you know, what can be reasonably deduced from the principles of Scripture, right? But I think, at least to me, membership is not even at that level of the reasonably deduced. I'm with you. I think it is assumed and implied in these texts. It's just not explicitly stated as that term, right? And so, you know, there's a couple that pop out to me, right? When I think of how do I prove the concept of membership from the New Testament, Acts 2, 41 and 42 jump out. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Obviously, we're talking about Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, but my favorite thing to point out is sometimes the detail that gets lost is there were added 3,000 souls. Well, we always point to that and be like, man, 3,000 souls, that's an amazing, you know, so praise the Lord that all those people came to Christ. But I think the funny thing is that how did they know there were 3,000? And the assumption is somebody counted, right? Like, and so somebody knew at least a head count, if not a list of names of who were connected to this church here in Acts chapter 2, right? Like, they had a number in their mind of who was in and who was out, right? They at least had something to go off. And then you go the same thing in Acts 4, verse 4. That number jumps from 3,000 souls, and then you get up to the men came to be about 5,000. So not only did they count the first time, they counted again, and they figured out the difference of them, and they see, you know, who's still on their membership roster versus who wasn't, you know,
right
back then, right?
Yeah, so in those texts, Acts 2 and Acts 4, you know, the apostles aren't, you know, getting puffed up chests because they've got several thousand being added to the church. The point there is, one, not only to document the growth of the early church, right? Of course. But also, they are taking a keen interest in those who have professed Christ.
Right.
And then what do we do with those who have professed Christ? So back in that Acts 2 passage, verse 42, you know, after they assessed that there were 3,000 souls added to the church, verse 42 says, they, referring to the 3,000 souls, they were continually devoting themselves to doing something.
Yeah.
Right? So it wasn't just a profession of Christ, although we're grateful for that, right? But after that, right? That Acts 2 is the starting line, right?
Yeah.
And then they continued to progress in other aspects of the Christian life, early church, here in these chapters.
Well, I think there's a strong implication and encouragement to pastors and elders in modern churches that there should not be a large percentage of people attached to your church that are not actively involved in your church, right? I mean, this is the stuff that we're talking, the apostles' teaching to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Like, that is doing the Christian life together. And if you say, oh, well, you know, we have, you know, 100 people that are really actively involved in our church. Well, how many, you know, come on Sundays? Well, sometimes we'll get up to 300 or 400 people. Okay, well, where are they at? That couple hundred people that you're missing, like, well, they don't really come here. They just kind of come here. That's not a biblical model for what a church looks like, right? When these souls are added, then they're added to doing the life of the church together, right?
Yeah, so, I mean, that is just two verses, two passages there in the book of Acts. But you see, really, in one sense, that early Acts 2 passage is sort of a paradigm for what you see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, right? The word is preached, people are saved, and those same people are now gathering together in a local assembly based on region, based on location. Mm. And there's more we can say about the leadership structure laid out in Acts 2. But the idea is, as they profess Christ and they're meeting as a local assembly and they're doing life in the local church.
Yeah. Another argument I would jump to is you have some kind of ministry list. You get to 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. I think in context there, you're not talking about the general church membership roster, that she is a part of this church or not. I think you're talking about the list of widows who, you know, who have rights to certain care from the church leadership by nature of their being widows. And therefore, I think, you know, again, just to kind of extrapolate to here, you know, your modern church can have a list of people who are widows and shut-ins and people who are in Sunday school classes and whatever. And I think you see that there is something official about being on the widow list in the church versus not, right?
Right. Yeah. And again, you know, you've got to have a conceptual and theological understanding of what's going on here, right? First off, it's clear that a widow is to be put on the list. So there's an understanding of who that person is, where they are in their stage and phase of life. They're put on a specific list, right? Which is telling us there's some form of documentation going
on. Someone knows what that list is, right?
Some administrative work, and that is okay. Also, the age, you can see that there's sort of an age line set here, not less than 60 years old, right?
Yep.
So that's telling us that there's an age range here at this particular church. And then it talks about having been the wife of one man, right? So we're looking at other sort of stipulations and requirements. So there's a lot packed into this verse. None of it says church membership, but the concept is clearly there.
Yeah, that we're willing to say we can have some kind of official process and parameters for who is a part of our church or even a part of our church, you know, like a widow's list, and we can have those, and those are legitimate things. You know, the last argument I would have, and you and I have talked about this before, is that idea of removal or transfer of membership, right? You know, you get 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about this awful, you know, church discipline case where this guy is just involved in immorality. And then verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst, right? Or you, same thing in Matthew 18, you know, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile. Well, both of those texts assume that because of someone's unrepentant pattern of sin, there is an option, like there is a way for them to be not us and to not with us, not in our circle, right? Well, if you have no concept of an official membership list, and again, I'm not saying, you know, how black and white that line has to be, but you have to have some kind of a circle so that when you're doing church discipline biblically, you're saying, hey, you are not a part of us anymore. And what does that look like? If you have no way of saying who's in, you have no way of saying who's not in, right?
Right. And even just a holistic understanding of 1 Corinthians. I know you guys have gone through that in your adult recently. Sunday school class recently, but even a holistic understanding of 1 Corinthians, one, it's Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, right? So just there is the assumption, the presupposition that there are believers in Corinth.
Yep.
Unfortunately, these believers were doing some pretty stupid, dumb, and wicked things.
Yep.
But the assumption is that that body of believers is coming together as a local assembly. And because it's Christ's church, Paul is compelled to address their sin issues, right? And if they don't straighten up, like you've already said from 1 Corinthians 5, there's going to be a removal. Well, a removal from what?
Yeah.
Right? Just removing them out of town? Well, I don't necessarily think that that's what's happening here, right. But it's a removal from this assembly, this people, this group, this body of believers, right?
Yeah. And I think what you see, like you said, going back to 1 Corinthians 1, you know, you read 1 Corinthians, the first few verses, and you're like, these guys are saints by calling. Man, Paul must think these guys are awesome. And then you read the rest of the 16 chapters, like, what are you, is he sure they're saints by calling? They are saints by calling. They are elect, regenerated, saved people. And because of that, like you said, Paul is compelled to help protect them, to say, hey, you have to separate from sin and sinful influences, which is why in some ways, this isn't a perfect, you know, one-to-one, but I think church discipline done properly in some ways is kind of reverse church membership, right? In church membership, we say, hey, come and show us that you have a credible profession of faith and we want to add you to this local body. Whereas church discipline says, hey, we are seeing in your life that you are not living how the Bible says a Christian should live. Therefore, over time, we're going to keep confronting you with that fact until we are convinced that you are not in Christ at all. And therefore, we have to put you out of the church, not because we hate you and don't love you anymore, but because we're saying you are an unbeliever that needs the gospel more than you are one of us, right?
Right.
And so I think that just understanding that process of membership, you know, is, hey, we are all agreeing that we are Christians here, and therefore you get the idea of church discipline. You know, that fourth step of church discipline, which you hope you never have to get to, is to say, hey, we can't acknowledge your membership here anymore, right?
Right. And so the Apostle Paul's interactions with the Corinthians, that's just one of many examples in the New Testament where the apostolic witness is writing to certain churches, right? Paul elsewhere, he's writing to the churches in Galatia. He's writing to the Ephesians, the Colossians, even in 1 Peter that we've been studying on Sunday nights. He's writing to a specific group, specific believers that are dispersed in different locations. So it's just, and again, this is one of those things that we just assume looking at the New Testament is that people all over, as the gospel is advancing in the first century, they are convening as local assemblies, as local churches.
Yeah, I agree with that. And I think the last argument I would ever make for this membership, and I don't think this one is super clear, which is why I always leave it to the end, as clear as the other ones. But, you know, you get that Romans 16:1, you talk about Phoebe, right? And the big discussion is always about whether Phoebe was a deaconess or not. I'll let you do that on another podcast episode. But the idea that Paul is willing to write on her behalf on transferring from the church at Cenchrea to the church in Rome and say, hey, you know, this is one that we love and we know that she's a servant of Christ. And so we want to commend her to you. And I think there's helpful, you know, ways to do that, even between churches. You know, denominations do this a lot where they send membership transfer letters back and forth. But even independent churches like ours, I think there needs to be some level of agreement and understanding when we're sharing people back and forth with other churches, when we're recommending, hey, you're moving to this area, we want you to go to this church, or we recommend this church to you. You know, we as pastors need to be willing to pick up the phone and call the elders at that church and say, hey, this person's coming, hope that you'll welcome them, or vice versa, take that call and say, hey, happy to welcome these people in. Doesn't mean they don't go through our membership process. They need to know who we are and what we believe and all those things. Still go through that process, but to say, hey, we're happy to take you in as, you know, as a fellow brother and sister in Christ, right?
Right. Well, yeah, to bounce off that, Joshua, about sending Christians to different churches like you described there in Romans 16, I mean, the apostles were even doing that with their own written letters.
Yeah,
right?
That's true.
Remember?
Yep.
Like, make sure that this letter is read to this church,
yeah.
Right? So, even again in that apostolic witness and the writing of the New Testament, these documents were not only to be read and copied there for the local church, but send this document out to the next church, right?
Yeah.
We see that really in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches on that ancient postal route where John writes one letter, sends it to a church, they copy it, send it to another church,
yep.
Right? And so on and so forth. At the same time, you talking about Romans 16 made me also think of the context of Romans 16. I mean, how many people does Paul greet
yes.
in this letter,
yep.
right? And they aren't just random people in the Roman world.
Right.
He's talking about specific people at a specific church.
Yes. And to bring it all the way back to having local church membership, he knows the people to write to and greet at the end of Romans that are different than the people he writes to and greets at the end of Ephesians or Thessalonians or whatever, right? Like, he understands that those people are in a local body of believers in a certain area, and there are different bodies of believers in other areas. And so we have this, you know, this assumption and this implication from the text that there are these local bodies of believers that have come together, again, in some level of formal agreement that they are a church, right?
Yeah, that's great. And what we just walked through in the last 10, 15 minutes is a snapshot, an aerial view, a brief look at the New Testament case for church membership. But what is clear, although there are not specific texts, as we've already mentioned, the concept is woven all throughout the New Testament, beginning with Christ's statement in Matthew 16 that he himself will build his church. And the New Testament's the outpouring of that. It's yep. the evidence of that proclamation that what Christ said, what he's going to do with the church, he actually did.
No, I agree. I'll sign off on that. Church membership matters, ultimately, not because membership matters, but because the church matters. It's Christ's church.